This morning I want to begin reading a personal note from a struggling wife. I don't remember where I got this. I got this some time ago. I found this. But as I read it, I want you to observe the pain in the words that she speaks. The kids are in bed. There's nothing on TV tonight. I ask my husband if he minds if I turn the tube off. He grunts. As I walk to the set, my mind is racing. Maybe, just maybe, tonight we'll talk. I mean, have a conversation that consists of more than my usual question with his mumbled one-word answer, or more accurately, no answer at all. Silence. I live in a world with continuous noise, but between him and myself, silence. Please, oh God, let him open up. I initiate. Once again, for the thousandth time, my heart pounds. Oh, how can I word it this time? What can I say that will open the door to just talk? I don't have to have a deep, meaningful conversation. Just something. As I open my mouth, he gets up and goes to the bedroom. The door closes behind him. The light showing under the door gives way to darkness. So does my hope. I sit alone on the couch. My heart begins to ache. I'm tired of being alone. Hey, I'm married. I have been for years. Why do I sit alone? The sadness undergoes a change slowly. Then with increased fervor, I get mad. I am mad. I am sick and tired of living with a sissy, a wimp, a coward. You know, he's afraid of me. Hostile, you say. You better believe it. I'm sick and tired of living in a world of passive men. My two sons like sports. They're pretty good. They could be a lot better if their dad would take a little of his precious time and play catch with them. I'm sorry, catch once a year at the church picnic doesn't quite make the boys into great ball players. But dad's too busy. He's at work. He's at the health club. He's riding his four-wheeler. He's working on the car. He's playing golf. He's tired. He's watching a video movie. So who plays catch with my boys? Me. My daughter is a teenager. She likes boys. They notice her. They pay attention to her. She responds, I know what's coming. I try to talk to her, but it's not me she wants. It's dad. Yeah, dad. If he'd just hug her, notice her, talk to her just a little, she wouldn't need those boys so much. But no. So she turns elsewhere for attention and love. And there's nothing I can do. A mom isn't enough. Kids need a father. And not just a body, a passive, silent presence. And here's the killer. My husband's father did the same number on him. Didn't hug him. Didn't take him to anything, let alone watch his baseball games. And he hates his father. Now my husband's doing the same thing. Will our sons grow up to be passive? Will they be cowards? Can you sense the pain? Turn with me to Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. You know, it's significant where those verses are placed. In the English Bible and on a chronological scale, they're the very last words found before John the Baptist and ultimately Jesus come on the scene in the New Testament. It was written a little more than 400 years before the birth of Christ. And it was a call to repentance. The whole book is a call to repentance. Spiritual leaders had become corrupt. Worship had become routine and meaningless. Divorce was widespread. Social justice was ignored. Tithing was neglected. The relational disconnect of fathers from their children was the result of a deeper spiritual disconnect from God. Part of the ministry of the coming Elijah was to restore the familial relationship of fathers to their children in light of the coming of the Lord. Ultimately, it is in Christ that such a relationship can be restored. This morning, I'm going to be referring quite frequently to a book by Dr. Rob Renau called Visionary Parenting. In his book, he makes the following observation. As a man goes, so goes the marriage. As the marriage goes, so goes the family. As the family goes, so goes the local church. As the local church goes, so goes the nation and the Great Commission. Husbands have a unique calling of God to be leaders in their homes. As husbands, we are given the responsibility to lead. As such, we will have to give an account to God for what we have done with what He has given us. This morning, I want to share an appeal to husbands and fathers in particular, but there is an application to all men, and to some degree, there is an application to both men and women in this. But I want to give somewhat of a disclaimer. As fathers, we never perfect our role. I never perfected it. My kids are grown now, but I'm still a father. Soon to be a grandfather. But I don't know how many of you saw the movie Courageous, but in that movie, one of the main characters, Adam Mitchell, struggles over his inadequacy as a father. Another character tries to console him, saying that he's been a good enough dad. Adam's response is, I don't want to be good enough. He wants to be better than that. This morning I want to make some application from the Word of God concerning the role and responsibility of husbands and fathers. These are principles that apply to all of us as men and leaders of families. None of us have arrived at perfection. I want to share three principles that are critical to being the husband and father God intends us to be. You can go into detail with all kinds of teaching as far as family and fatherhood, but I want to just share three basic principles. I think they're the core ones. Three principles. The first one, love God. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Men, we are called to be spiritual leaders in the home. A troubling verse to some. Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3. He says this, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Boy, in our culture, that is not a passage that they want to hear. And it's certainly not one that they accept. But there it is. You really can't get around it. You can try to do all kinds of semantic gymnastics and word studies and try to change the meaning of the words. But when it really comes down to it, if you're honest with the passage and with the real meaning of the words, this is a clear direction from the Lord in terms of role and responsibility within the family. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Now, being a spiritual leader and the headship that they're referring to is not as master over slave. It's not as an autocratic tyrant. Rather, as a servant leader. Jesus made that clear to his disciples. He says, look, you know, in this culture, everyone is trying to step over the other person to get on top and to have authority over everyone else. That's not the kingdom of God. The servant is the greatest of all. And so there is leadership and responsibility, but it's within the context of a servant mentality, a servant leadership. Man, it is absolutely impossible to be a spiritual leader unless we personally have a relationship with God ourselves. If we really want to fulfill the role that God has given us, we need to start with our own relationship. You cannot lead anyone where you have not gone or are not going yourself. It's not about how much we know. It's about who we know. I know that there are a lot of men who are intimidated by their wife's relationship to God. Or at least knowledge of the Bible. And yet, God has still called men to be spiritual leaders in their home. It's not about how much you know. It's about who you know, and it's about your heart. Men, do you love God? Are you growing in the knowledge of Him? Are you committed to walking in His ways with the integrity of your heart? Are you contributing to the biblical spiritual direction of your family? That's where it starts. We need to love God. And then we need to love our wives. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Right now, notes. How a man relates to his wife dramatically affects the entire family and directly affects the souls of his children. One of the greatest gifts you can give your children is a committed, growing Christian marriage. And really, there's three aspects. The first one is love. Notice in that passage up in Ephesians chapter 5, we need to love as Christ loved the church. And we need to show our affection and let our children see it. We don't hide it. They need to see the affection that we have and the respect and value that we have for our wives. And then we need to serve. Paul said, as Christ gave himself up, Christ laid down his life for the church. Husbands ought to serve their wives even in sacrifice, protection, honor, respect, all wrapped up in that serving in a way that's sacrificial. And then we need to leave. Love, serve, and lead. Spiritually. Notice Paul says that as Christ purposes to sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Renal says again, God gave you your wife so you would do all in your power to encourage faith in her heart and to help her become the woman that God created her to be. Husbands, take on the responsibility to share in the spiritual life of your wives. And here's a place to start. And I'm going to present it as a question. Do you believe that praying with your wife is an important thing to do? I hope you believe that, because it is. It's a critical thing. Do you believe that praying with your wife is an important thing to do? Do you believe that God wants you to pray with your wife? He does. Is praying with your wife easy or hard? As I said, some men are intimidated by the knowledge of that their women have of the Bible and of the intimacy of their relationship with Christ. And so they don't feel comfortable with praying with their wife. So the question is praying with your wife easy or hard? In other words, is it easy or hard to hold your wife's hand and just say a few words to God? Is it really hard? We need to shake off the intimidation. And we need to understand it's about our heart, as I mentioned earlier. And it begins simply by holding the hand of your wife. And it doesn't have to be this huge prayer. Monica and I often pray together. And she has the most words in the prayer. Now you can take that any way you want. But mine are more simple. But guess what, man? The difference between men and women, stereotypically, is that women need more words in the day than men do. Okay? And that sometimes is reflected in prayer. Okay? But that's okay. We pray together. Do you struggle to pray faithfully and consistently with your wife? If it is a struggle, why? Answering affirmative in the first couple questions, as far as whether or not you feel it's important to pray and whether or not God wants you to pray, if you believe that and you still believe that it's difficult to pray, why do you think it's such a struggle? I'll tell you. Because Satan will do everything in his power to prevent it. He doesn't want you to agree together with your spouse in prayer. He doesn't want you to be engaged on that level. And so he'll throw insecurity or inadequacy into it. He'll throw tiredness into it. He'll throw a chaotic schedule into it. He's got all kinds of tools in his arsenal to try to keep you from having that type of prayer contact together. We need to start simply. Just do it. Make it a point, set it, and just do it. Regardless of how often you start, because you might start and then, that plan of scheduling this on a regular basis fell through and you have to start again. No matter how often you start, start and keep on starting and do it. So we need to love God. We need to love our wives, and then we need to love our kids. Malachi 4:6 again. And he, that is Elijah, will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Spend time with your kids. It's not about quality. It's about quantity. You heard me right. You often hear people say all the time, it's all about the quality, not the quantity. No. It's about the quantity, not the quality. For this reason. You can't force significant moments into a scheduled time slot. You might schedule a time. Oh, I'm going to spend this time with my kids. Except, guess what? Oh, it's not that it won't be meaningful to some degree. But you can't bring out special moments by schedule. They come by being there when they happen. And you can't be there unless you spend a quantity of time. The more time you spend with a child, the more opportunities there are for special moments. Now, obviously, there are limits and responsibilities that must be met. We work. I mean, we go to work. We do have limits in our schedules that we can't just be there all the time. And there are boundaries that we have to set. Still, we need to keep it in mind to be as available as possible and spend as much time as we can. Don't lose sight of what is most important. What do you know about your kids? Are you familiar with their friends? Do you know their likes and dislikes? Are you familiar with their personalities? Are you aware of some of their strengths and weaknesses? And be affectionate with your kids. First of all, in speech, tell them you love them. We live in a rural community, and many of you were raised in houses that it was not the family culture, if you will, for the dad to say, I love you. They simply didn't do that. But I want to tell you this morning, it's important. Say those words. I love you. Speak them. And then touch. Again, there's often that distance. And you almost don't want to touch your kids, but a hug now and then. A touch on the shoulder. Just that touch is important. It makes an impression on them. And be involved with the discipline of your kids. Sometimes discipline must take place in our absence. And in our household, it often did. I was at work, and whatever situation transpired was at home. And Monica was the one that actually did the disciplining. When that happens, though, the children need to know that it is we as fathers who have empowered our wives to provide the discipline. They need to know we're 100% behind what our wives are doing, the mother doing in their lives in that discipline. When possible, we need to be personally involved with the discipline. And as fathers, we need to actively seek to train our kids to love God. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the most important ministry in the home. I'm convinced. It's the most important ministry for fathers. Training up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And part of what Paul is saying here, though he says in the ESV, do not provoke your children to anger. Some other translations might say, don't exasperate your kids. Now, I've said this before when we've talked about along these lines, but you can't rely upon your kids' opinion as to whether or not you're exasperating them. Okay. If that's the case, you will never discipline them because you're always exasperating them. The reality, I think what Paul is getting at, I'm certain this is what Paul is getting, don't break the spirit of your children. Some examples of actions that might lead to exasperation or breaking the spirit. Constant nagging. bothering or annoying by repeatedly urging, scolding, harassing. That's not discipline. That's in the end, it's not going to likely bring about a positive end. Unrealistic expectations. Parents love to do this. They want to put on their kids unrealistic expectations, and they can never live up to it. Or as much as they try and as much as they achieve, you always set the bar higher. Now, I get the coaching mentality. You always want to move towards bettering yourself, but acknowledge the achievements that they have made. And then there's inappropriate discipline. Avoid what I call reactive discipline. That's discipline out of anger, personal embarrassment. The parents are embarrassed for their kids, and so they react to it. Sometimes you don't see it too much anymore, but in the past, and now our culture is such that they're so sensitive to this, it wouldn't happen. But in the past, you'd see maybe a mother with a child who's acting up in a grocery store, and she just takes the kid and starts whacking him. Well, that's reactive. You're doing it out of anger. Don't do it out of anger. And never use excessive physical force, causing any kind of physical injury. But that does not mean that there is no place for corporal punishment. You know what corporal punishment is? It's inflicting a certain level of pain as a deterrent from behaving badly. That's okay. And it's appropriate. It's even biblical. But it needs to be used deliberately, selectively, and with care. And let me share how we did it in our homes. Spanking was not something that was often used, but it was used occasionally. And when it was used, certainly not when the child was too young to know better, that they were just making mistakes. Come on. You got to allow children to make mistakes as they're growing. But when they're old enough to know better, they look you in the face and do exactly opposite of what you want, and you've expressed it to them, they understand, and in a heart of rebellion, they just totally go contrary to what you're doing. That was when spanking was done. But here's how we did it, and I think it's appropriate. We didn't do it right at that spot. We led them into, usually it was within the house, so we led them into their bedroom, talked about it just for a moment, pulled down their pants, and gave them three whacks with their hand. Again, usually this was this was Monica, because I was at work. But here's the thing. You know, different people have, you know, talked about the use of a hand and the child associating the hand and wanting to pull away. Using the hand lets you know how hard you're hitting them. And you do it three times, hard enough to sting so that they get it, not hard enough for welts or anything like that. In every instance when we did it, the kids didn't pull away. They drew in closer and wanted a hug afterwards. They wanted to be affirmed. You see, it's not always a negative thing, but it's selective. It's deliberate. You don't do it right on the spot. It's not a response or a reaction to anything. You take them aside. You deal with it appropriately. And we should not attack our child emotionally or psychologically to degrade them or demean them, break their spirit. But that doesn't mean that a parent can't be creative. Now, my wife can be creative. Our son went through a period of time right around the age of 12 or 13 where he insisted on leaving his towel and his underwear just on the floor. And he was addressed about it, and he refused to change. So Monica, at the time, Justin was going to school in Green Bay, and I'd pick him up as I was coming home from work and bring him home. Well, this particular day, Monica gave me a heads up. You know, when you pull in the driveway, make sure that he observes what's on the lamppost. Okay, so we pull in the driveway, and I go, what's that? And Justin looks out and sees his underwear and towel hanging on the lamppost in front of our house. He shot out of that car so fast to grab those off there and run in. And then Monica told him, if you don't change this and correct it, the next time we pick you up at school, it's going to be hanging from the antenna on our car. He never did it again. It corrected the problem. I probably wouldn't have come up with that creative idea. That was Monica, but I thought it was a good one. We need to bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I read a portion of this from Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to read the larger passage. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4, but moving on to verse 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Within our Jewish community, that passage is known as the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They say it often in synagogue. That is a key passage. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I think what the writer is saying is you should carry the word of God, the relationship you have with God, into every aspect of your life so it is obvious to your family. You first need to model it yourself. Your children need to see that this is a value of yours. And then you need to teach it. Might be family devotions. I think family devotions is important. But it's not the only place that you teach it. You teach it in the going through life's circumstances. Throughout life, as you're walking, by the way, it says, when you're walking, you're standing up, you're sitting down, in every aspect, they're seeing it. You're teaching them, and that's a part of the next part. Display it. Let them see it in object lessons, and those object lessons are the situations of life. Show it to them so they know. So that when they get older, they can remember, this was a value of my father, my parents. But this morning we're talking about fathers. And so that they know it wasn't just something surface. It wasn't just a facade. It was something that was ingrained in the heart and function of the family because it was ingrained in the heart and mind of their parents. We need to pray for our kids and we need to actively bless our kids. Fathers, turn your hearts to your children and endeavor to teach them to love God. It's never too late to start. You might be sitting there this morning and going, man, I have so many regrets. I missed so many opportunities. We just need to trust that God can redeem the time. We can't control what we've missed in the past, but we can control what happens going forward. And we need to trust the Lord to, as I believe the book of Joel refers to, redeem what the locust has eaten. The time that has passed, the opportunities missed, that God will redeem those, restore what the locust has eaten. What if you don't have any children? You might be here, you don't have any children. Well, seek to build relationships and influence young people in the community. It doesn't take a village. If you remember a book in the past talking about it takes a village. It doesn't take a village, but it does take a church, a community of believers gathering together. There are many children who do not have the influence of a father in their lives. Even if a child does have a father, additional Christian male role models are a huge value. And you know, God leads in different parents in different ways, but I'm just going to put a plug in for children's ministry because there are those who maybe question the value of children's ministry within a church, and they just think, well, you know, I'm just going to keep children in here, and there's some things that they could learn in here. Don't underestimate the value of the time your child spends with their peers and hearing the truth in a corporate environment among their age group and appropriate, age appropriate to them. Don't underestimate that. You know, however God leads you, that's up to you and God. But just recognize there is a value in children's ministry and being able to engage with other children within a biblically true environment. Men, trust Christ. Grow in him. Rely on him for wisdom and strength. And I think it's totally appropriate, as we had studied James 1:5. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. As parents, we constantly lack the wisdom we need to raise up our children. Ask God and believe that he will give us wisdom. And men, be engaged. Be engaged, not disconnected. Let me leave you with one more verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. I think that is a perfect challenge to men, to fathers, to husbands, and in many ways, a perfect challenge to everyone here. It has to start with God, a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And that's exactly why Jesus came. So if you're here and somehow your heart has been pricked, so to speak, because of the things, that's conviction. It's legitimate. Seek God. And if you don't have a relationship through Christ, surrender your life to him. Trust God in whatever engagement you have with the next generation and maybe the generation after that, either your own children or maybe those around. Trust God and speak into their lives. Let me just ask the fathers in the room to stand. All right. A lot of fathers. And now I'm just going to ask the rest of the men to stand up. And I want to just pray over you. Some of you have an ambition to become husbands and fathers. Most of the ones who are single probably do. And if not, just as men, you need God's power in your life. Let me just pray over you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your grace upon us and the wisdom that you give when we trust you. Lord, I pray your blessing upon each of these men that are standing. I pray that you would move in their lives to guide their steps, that they would walk in your way and be obedient to you. And may they bring glory and honor to you in their lives. And may they speak into the next generations. Lord, to you be the glory. To you be the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.